was first introduced to it in Northern Ireland, as my wife and I were there probably in the early 70s for the first time. There is a certain plaintive nature to these hymns as we sing, a pulsating cry, a heart's cry to the Lord. This song we just sang, this last song, is powerful words. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. And it goes on and on. I never heard this song before. It's a treasure. It's a gem. Not many songs with words like that are being written today. And so I hope we treasure the powerful truth that these songwriters have conveyed to us through their own understanding of the scriptures and their own personal circumstances that mostly were hard circumstances where they drew upon the scriptures and produced these beautiful, beautiful songs for us. Well, my wife and I are really glad to be back here. It was a year and a half ago that with Dr. David McElveen, we had the privilege of being here with you all for a couple of nights. A lot of new faces since then, and a few of the same faces. Thank the Lord for those. And I sense here a real wonderful spirit. We had it's watching the young people tonight, enjoying yourselves, interacting with each other, appreciating each other. It was a wonderful time. And the meal, of course, was a real barbecue. It was great. We thoroughly enjoyed it. And I would say to the Covenant BP folks who are here tonight, Pastor and Elder Jimmy and all the wonderful people here, thank you for coming. I'm overwhelmed. I can't believe you would come. You put up with my wife and me for most of last week. And you came over here. I know after the week you've been through, there's lots of things you would have rather been doing tonight. It would have been nice just to prop your feet up and relax. I understand that. And it just is, there are no words to thank you all enough for last week and for the joy of seeing you here again tonight. Years ago, when our oldest son was about 3 or 4, one night at supper, he looked up at me and he said, "Dad, are you a good dad?" I said, "Well, I don't know, son. I hope I am. I want to be, but you're probably a better judge of that than I am." He said, "Well, you are a good dad. Go buy yourself a trophy." And so I can't buy you a trophy, this church, Covenant Church. I can't buy you a trophy. I don't know where to look. But go buy yourself a trophy. You deserve one for putting up with us and for having us again here. We're deeply grateful. You know, after these being here before and being with you all for many days now, you're starting to look very familiar. We're starting to recognize each other, aren't we, like family. Over in our country, we live in South Carolina. It's on the eastern seaboard. There's Florida, Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, right on from south to north up the eastern seaboard. So that's where we are, South Carolina. Georgia is just over to our west. It's the neighboring state that borders us on the west. And then there's Alabama just beyond that, and Mississippi, and the Mississippi River. That's kind of where we are, the southeast. Well, there was this couple from Georgia, the state next to us. And they were out for a Sunday afternoon drive, not going anywhere in particular. And they just moved over accidentally into Alabama. You know, you can't tell when you leave one and get to the other. They were on an Alabama road. And all of a sudden, the Georgia guy looked in his rearview mirror and he saw the flashing blue light of a policeman. And he said, "Oh, no, the cop got me." His wife is half deaf. She's sitting over here. And she said, "What did you say?" And I said, "The cop got me. I'm going to pull over." He stopped the car. The policeman came and said, "Let me see your driver's license." He handed it to him. The policeman said, "Oh, I see you folks are from over in Georgia.
She said, what'd he say?
He said he noticed we're from Georgia. The policeman started laughing. He said, you know, I knew a woman from over in Georgia once. She had to be the meanest, ugliest woman I ever saw in my life.
She said, what'd he say?
He said he thinks he's met you somewhere before. I look out here and say, we have met before, haven't we? And it's really good to see you again. Thank you, Pastor, for letting us come, for all the hospitality tonight. Well, let's pray, and then we'll look to Joshua chapter 4. Our Father, I've come with nothing to bring except your word. My words will do no one any good. There's no reason anyone should care about my words, my thoughts, my opinions. Lord, forbid that I should interfere with your word by neglecting to preach the whole counsel of your word, or for adding to your word anything that is not your word. Father, you've promised to bless your words, not the preacher's words. And so I pray, because you've said it won't return void, I pray that it would be effectual and it would accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it as we draw together tonight. And so we commit it all to you, even as we've been blessed already in the powerful singing of these texts. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we read the scripture, Pastor took us up to a place down south called Wireless Hill, which is familiar to you folks who came up from the south. Beautiful park, and they were supposed to have an Anzac remembrance. And the internet said it would be at 10:30 today. We got there, and a number of other people had gathered, but no one else showed up. And finally, a man stepped up and said, well, folks, I'm not an official here, but I have learned that the actual remembrance was on Sunday, so we're just a little late coming. But we had a nice time there. There were wreaths around the memorial. It was a lovely memorial. Last night, we were up on the hill there above downtown in Perth, and at the memorial there, there was a service there, a remembrance time that we got to enjoy very much. We have a Veterans Day in America, something similar to that. And starting with the First World War, when your troops first went off these shores to fight in behalf of others and in the cause of freedom, you have had these very appropriate remembrances. We are indebted to them. They did give their lives for us, or they fought bravely in the cause of freedom for us. And there may be young men here right now that will be called up to such service. The way the world is going, there's never a very long time between wars. You know that? Somebody said, peace is that rare, brief moment in human history when both sides stop fighting long enough to reload. Think about that. Peace is never permanent. The history of the world is recorded in the blood of those who fought in wars and still fight in wars. It's a sin-cursed world. And the hatred of the nations spills over into conflicts that really have their origin in Satan's desire to thwart God's plans for this world and make it his world. And so we pray for peace. We know one day the Prince of Peace will come. But until then, there's not going to be any peace. The United Nations will never bring peace. They're pretty much of a joke, actually. They never do anything that avails for any serious purposes. They are a threat to the nation's sovereignty and a big part of, I think, Satan's plan for the one world government. But anyway, the Prince of Peace is the source of peace. You may be at war with God tonight in your heart. You may be an unconverted sinner. And the only difference between unconverted sinners and converted sinners is the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, who made peace with the blood of his cross. And we would invite you tonight, if you are here without the Prince of Peace, without the Lord Jesus and his peace-giving, atoning sacrifice, when he stood between sinners angry with God and a holy God who loves sinners and became our peace-giver, our sin substitute. Don't go out of here tonight without knowing him. Well, in Joshua chapter 4, let me read, I guess I'll begin at verse 1. You know the setting. The children of Israel have wandered 40 years in the wilderness because of their disobedience, their unbelief. They would not enter in because they saw obstacles, giants, hardships in Canaan through the spies that came back with their report. And God said, I told you I would give you this land and you are unbelieving. And that whole generation had to die in the wilderness. And these are their progeny now, their children, under Joshua's leadership, ready to enter the land. They stand just on the border at the edge of the Jordan River. It is April. The Bible tells us what time exactly they came. It was exactly 40 years after they came out of Egypt and slavery. And a new generation now is entering Canaan. It was on the 10th of April, according to verse 19 of this passage. And humanly speaking, they could not have chosen a worse time. It was the flood season. The snows of Mount Hermon had melted, and now the river, which was normally just a small brook, really, was a raging torrent. It was at flood tide. But there are no obstacles to God. Floods and non-floods are all the same to him. He's in charge of the floods that disturb and terrify us and all the other terrible, awful weather situations. The Bible says in Psalm 148 that he sends the floods and he sends the fire and he sends the snows and he sends the ice and the stormy winds to do his purpose. So God is the God of the universe, including all of nature. He created it. But humanly speaking, they chose a really bad time. But it was God's time. He chose it because he was going to demonstrate to them, as he had demonstrated to their forefathers when they left Egypt and he parted the waters of the Red Sea and they came across on dry land. Now, these children who had only heard of that were going to get to experience a very similar supernatural intervention of God in their behalf. So somewhere upstream there, God, as it were, just put his hand up there and held back the floodwaters, and it dried up down here, and they walked across. So that's what brings us to chapter 4. It came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. Chapter 3 tells us he had already prepared these 12 men. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up, every man of you, a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and the stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged and laid them down there. We have here in these verses and in the surrounding verses of the surrounding chapters a historical record of an event where God and man collaborated together to bring about God's plan. God did what man couldn't do. He stopped the waters. And then he said to the men, "You pick up the stones." Now, certainly the God who stopped the waters could have picked up the stones, or he could have created some more stones over there. But he allowed man to participate with him in his divine plan. I'm fascinated by that fact. I'm delighted to read that it is so, because it tells me that God can use even me and he can use even you as a part of his divine plan. Are you willing to be part of his divine plan? Have you ever told him you are willing to be part of his plan, to do whatever he wants you to do? And you know, he made you for some reason. As it were, God wrote the play and cast the parts, and each of us has been assigned a part to play in his divine drama for the ages in this world. So success is finding out what God wants you to do and doing it. In this case, he chose 12 men for this task. He allowed them to do what they could do, and he did what only he could do. You know, doing the will of God gives a significance to our life that nothing else does. People get up, they go to work, they come home tired, grumpy, troubled, fearful, wondering, do I matter? Does my job count for anything? Does anybody even know in the office or wherever I work that I'm there? Probably wouldn't make a difference if I weren't there. The thing would go on anyway. What am I good for? That's how most people live. Until they realize, when I'm doing the task that God called me to do, I'm doing a divine work. And that doesn't mean just standing in a pulpit or being a missionary. It means doing with all your might the best you can what God has assigned for you to do as his will for you in this world. There's no insignificant task when it's done in a consecrated manner in fulfillment of the will of God for your life. Let me read something to you from a magazine in America called World Magazine. It's a Christian news magazine. The writer Gene Veith spoke on this very matter I'm trying to speak to you about, but he said it so well. Let me read you a little brief paragraph here. He said, vocation is, first of all, about how God works through human beings. In his providential care and governing of his creation, God chooses to distribute his gifts by means of ordinary people exercising their talents, which themselves are gifts of God. Your talents are gifts of God. Thus, God heals by means of doctors, nurses, and other medical vocations. He makes our lives easier by means of inventors, scientists, and engineers. He creates beauty by means of artists and musicians. He gives us clothing, shelter, and other things we need by means of factory workers, construction workers, and others who work with their hands. He cleans up after us by means of janitors and garbage collectors. Thus, God looms behind everyone who provides us with the goods or services that we need. In one of Luther's many memorable lines, quote, God milks the cows through the hands of the milkmaid, end quote. This means that all work and all workers deserve honor, including soldiers, to whom we give honor today. Whereas the world might look down on milkmaids and garbage collectors, they actually bear the sacred presence of God who works in and through them. God created us to be dependent on others. Meat processors, manufacturers, journalists, lawyers, bankers, teachers, parents, and through them, we are ultimately dependent on God himself. Just as God is working through the vocation of others to bless us, He is working through us to bless others. In our vocations, we work side by side with God, as it were, taking part in His ceaseless creative activity and laboring with Him as He providentially cares for His creation. He put man in the garden and said, "Dress it and keep it. Take care of this planet that I have created and put you in." And so, my dear friends, there's no sacred task and secular task for a Christian who dedicates his work to God, who gets out of bed in the morning and says, "Dear God, I consecrate my hands, my feet, my tongue, my mind to you today. Be in control of all of it, Lord. It's all dedicated to you. This is the day you have made, and you've made me to serve you in it through the gifts and calling you gave me, and I want to do it for your sake the best I know how." That becomes a sacred task. Thank God for the variety of people He uses and holds in His hand as His tools and His instruments. Now, these 12 men were chosen for reasons known to God, but I think we might guess at least one reason He chose them. Perhaps they were the 12 strongest guys to be found. These stones were big stones. They were not pebbles. They had strong shoulders, perhaps. Now, you say, well, maybe not. Samson didn't appear all that strong. Nobody guessed that his strength was God-given. Well, that's true. Maybe he picked the puniest people there. I don't really know. But I am surmising that maybe one of the things that they had to carry these stones 8 miles. When they got out of the Jordan River on the Canaan side, the first city they had to go conquer was Jericho. It was 16 miles from the Jordan River inland. And their first place of abode was about 8 miles inland. And that's where they put up these stones. Think how proud their sons and daughters must have been one day. Later on, 40 years, 50 years later, the men were probably dead by then. But somewhere in their journeying, some of these children who were there and saw the stones placed there could bring their children, the grandchildren or the great-grandchildren of the men who served God by carrying those stones, and said, "You see that stone right there? I was here. I was a little child. And I saw my father place that stone right there." How proud they must have been. Their dad had served God in that way. Children, let me say to you, if you have fathers who love God and are trying the best they can to honor Him with their labors, you be proud of your dad. You be thankful that he's a God-fearing man and that he loves God and he's doing what he's doing the best he knows how as a servant of God. God chose stones to be a memorial. We're going to find out exactly about that memorial in just a second. Stones are durable. They are pretty much indestructible. And all through the Old Testament, they played an important role in the lives of God's people. When you read the Old Testament, if you think about it, just think about how many times stones were erected as a memorial. Let me just give you one. I was reading today, in the 35th chapter of Genesis, reading again, Jacob. Jacob, when he left more than 30 years before, fleeing from Esau, his brother, that he had defrauded, leaving to go up to Mesopotamia to his uncle and work for him till Esau could cool down a little bit. He was threatening to kill Jacob. And so the parents said, you go up there to Laban and get out of the way of the heat of this. And so he went and he worked for 20 years for his father-in-law, for his uncle. And then he came back into Canaan, and it was about 10 years after he got back to Canaan that he ever returned to Bethel. When he first left his parents to flee up there, the first place he went, the first night, was a place he called Bethel because he met God there. He'd grown up in a home that talked about God. Isaac, his father, worshipped God. Abraham, his grandfather, worshipped God. And he gave lip service to God, but apparently growing up in a God-fearing home, he had never personally come to a saving knowledge of Christ. There may be children like that here tonight. I was such a child, growing up in a pastor's home and all of that, but I had to come to Christ on my own as a sinner myself to the cross, and I did that when I was a 13-year-old boy. This man was now well grown when he left home. He was not a kid anymore. He was probably a 40-year-old man or so. And he met God at Bethel. And the next morning, he put some stones there as a memorial. And the Bible says he poured oil on those stones. And he made promises to God now that he was God's child. Lord, here's some things I'm promising you about my life. It's all recorded there in, I think, the 28th chapter of Genesis, 27th or 28th. But he went 20 years and worked for his uncle. 10 years later, he came back to the land, but he forgot Bethel. He took up residence in Shechem, and he spent time, and tragic things happened in his family, and all of a sudden, God said, Jacob, go to Bethel. Go back to where you met me, where I met you. And he took his family to that sacred spot of 30 years ago. And he took his servants. And he built an altar there for God, a place of consecration. He had forgotten his memorial. God had these people set up their stones on this day that we read about in the 4th chapter of Joshua as a memorial, so that the generations to come would not forget God. Read these verses with me. I'll show you from the scriptures about that. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. We'll read them again. He says, here's why I want you to do this. That this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, well, the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And God said, put these stones there, and they shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. You see, my friends, it's easy to forget God. You've noticed that, haven't you? As life moves on, you got saved at some point. You were fervently loving God at that moment. And your life moved on and you cooled off and you forgot that wonderful moment. Your burdens were taken away at Calvary. The great joy of knowing that you had now come into the family of the God of glory, the Creator God of the universe. And He was your God. You began to love other gods. You began maybe to be an idolater. You loved your work, your career, your ambition. You know, you can even make a god out of your family, and that sounds really strange to say, but if you put your family ahead of God, then that family is your god. That's what you love most. And in the interest of doing things for your family, you may just not keep your vows to God. Well, we need memorials. And he said, I want this memorial there so in the generations to come, they'll know what God did here this day when he miraculously allowed us to come into this land that he had given us. Look at verses 21 through 24 of this same chapter. He spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were all gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Do you imagine that today on Anzac Day there were some young children who had never been to one of these celebrations before? And they heard the speeches made and they saw the monuments and they said to dad or to mother, what does that monument mean? What do those stones erected there mean? And they told what that memorial was all about. You know, there ought to be some memorials erected by Christians so that our children can be reminded of who God is and will ask their fathers, why? What does that mean? What does the Lord's Day mean? Why do we worship on Sunday? Well, that's a memorial to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what the Savior did, son or daughter. We worship on Sunday as a memorial that the first day of the week, as he said he would, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. We have memorials in Christendom, do we not? The Lord has put them there. The Lord put before his people Israel memorials like the Passover. That Passover night long ago in Egypt when the avenging angel slew the firstborn of all the Egyptian households and spared all the households that had the blood applied over the sides and the top of the door. And they passed over in safety from the slavery of Egypt and headed to Canaan, the promised land of God. It's a memorial. On that Passover night, when the avenging angel passed over the Israelite homes with the blood applied, they were having a feast. And he said, from now on, every year in the calendar, on that same day, you will have a feast as a memorial to your children, that the Lord set us free by the blood and took care of his people through the blood, the shedding of blood. It was a memorial that pointed toward the day when God himself would be the sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. We have memorials. God built them into the history of his people, Israel. God said, he told Israel, I want you to tithe. I want the first part of your increase, the first ripening grain of your field, the first crops from your vineyards and your olive trees, your fruit trees. Bring them to me and give them as an offering in pledge that all of your crops belong to me, and you're acknowledging by the first fruits that you bring and lay before the Lord that all of this is his, and whatever there is to follow is by his grace and goodness. My friend, everything we have as believers is from the hand of God, and he lets us use it for his sake and for our sake. But it all belongs to him. The tithe. When dads take the first part of their paychecks or their dividend checks or their birthday checks or whatever, and they say, Lord, I'm giving you the first part. The first tenth is yours. And then beyond that, give offerings over and above that just because they love the Lord. But the tithe is required. The Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. And people who don't give that, Christians who don't give that, are robbing God. It's the Lord's. It's not for us to keep. It's an act of love, and it's an act of faith, saying, Lord, we're trusting you with the first tenth. We still have to pay all of our monthly bills, and our paycheck is getting pretty thin, but I'm going to do, Lord, what you require because I want to honor you with it. And I want my family to know that we honor you in this home, dear God. And as an example to our children, as well as an act of obedience to you, we're going to have a memorial that we tithe the first part of our income to God. Fathers who do that establish a memorial for their children. Who come and say, why do we do this? Well, let me tell you about God who gave us this. When we take our children to church on Sunday, we're worshiping the first day of the week as the Lord worshiped with his disciples after his resurrection on the first day of the week, the day he rose. All through the scripture, there are memorials. Purim, In the book of Esther, when Haman was that wicked guy that tried to destroy all the Jews by convincing the king that they were enemies of the state, the government where they were slaves there in Babylon, that and Haman was delivered to the gallows that he'd prepared for Mordecai, the Jewish uncle of the Queen Esther, the Jewish queen that the king had chosen. And so on the 13th and 14th of March, every year after that, God established a memorial that he delivered his people through the bravery of Queen Esther and of Mordecai. And God turned the evil that Haman prepared for the Jews and turned the king's wrath against Haman, who was hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. This is a memorial. This is what God did to take care of his people. Do we have faithful remembrances of the Lord's Day by faithful fathers who take their family to church on the Lord's Day? Who faithfully give to the Lord as he has required? Do we fathers tell the story of faith to our children? Every Christian father here has a testimony of saving grace. The day the Lord met you and you met the Lord. How long has it been since your children learned when you got saved? Who heard your story of God's redeeming grace? How long has it been since you mothers shared that with your children? How long has it been since you shared with them any story, any memorial of some special provision? Something God did over and above anything that could have ever happened except God did it. Have you had answers to prayer like that? Do you have stories of grace and goodness of God to tell to your children? I grew up in a home like that. Miraculous stories. My grandfather, who founded Bob Jones University, was an evangelist. And there were so many stories from those evangelistic days of towns that through the influence of the gospel preaching that went on for weeks and weeks and weeks, whole towns were turned from darkness to light. Multitudes got saved. Churches were started. It was back in the teens and 20s in America, back in that era, that God was moving in some special way through these evangelists who went all over America and preached in these cities. And I heard those stories, the power of God to save sinners. I heard stories about the building of Bob Jones University when the school moved from Tennessee to Greenville, South Carolina, where we've been located since 1947, how God provided building materials after World War II, which ended in 1945. 2 years later, they're trying to build this campus. They were trying to build a campus consisting at that time of 13 buildings in 13 months. And materials just weren't available. And people prayed and prayed, and God miraculously. I heard those stories in detail. And I grew up hearing, we have a powerful, great God. You know, in churches that don't have testimony times, a lot of people are denied the opportunity of hearing what's going on in the lives of members of the congregation through answered prayer. Miracles of healing, miracles of provision, miracles of prayer, miracles of saving grace in the family. We need to be hearing about these things. These are memorials so that the children who come after us can see this and say, this is our God. This is God. That the people might know the hand of the Lord is mighty. That people might know, according to verse 23, that God dried up the Jordan because he cared greatly for his people. Perhaps in the absence of such memorials, it is easy for children when they get to be teenagers or young adults to say, well, doesn't seem like God's doing much. Doesn't seem like God's such a great God. Wonder if I want to serve him. Wonder if I want his will for my life. Wonder if I can trust him for my life. You may profess to know him, but you don't really know him except as he has redeemed you. There's been no growing, sanctifying element of the gospel continuing in your life that gives you a hunger and a thirst after God. We need these memorials. I wonder if they're memorials of God's visible dealing in your life as an individual believer that you can point to. I'm not going to ask you to tell me, of course, but I wonder if there are such memorials. Perhaps some of you, I've seen people who've done this in their Bibles. They wrote the day and the place they got saved. That becomes a memorial. A time of remembrance, a place of remembrance. Maybe at some point, a summer camp, a missions conference, an evangelistic crusade, or a regular Sunday service, when the Spirit of God moved in a mighty way upon your heart, and you said, Lord, my life is not mine to live, it's yours. You bought it at Calvary. I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Lord, my life is meaningless and worthless if it's not under your control and doing what you want me to do. So here it is, Lord. I give it up. My wife in her testimony talks about the time as a 9-year-old girl at camp. She did that. And it made a turning point in her life that everything has been different since then. We all can remember times. But we need to perhaps just make a record of that, that we can come back to. Because, you know, those things that happen to us in some moment of sacred impression, we're prone to forget, are we not? God, in his providence, put a deep, sacred impression on our heart. And it consumed us at the time. It was all we could talk about. I'm sure these people talked for months and years in their conversations about that miracle of the Red Sea, of the Jordan River drying up. But then after a while, they talked about other things, and it was just kind of forgotten. It was in their history, and it was distant, and it had no immediate influence upon their daily living. Those stones were there they could come back to and rekindle that passion that they had for God, who cared so greatly. It was so powerful for them. They could come back and see that and remember what happened. So it is, my friends, that we need memorials. We may not write them all down, or they may not be as visible as that pile of stones was, but in your heart, they're just as memorable. And it's good to go back and just give God thanks again and again in remembrance of what he has done in his saving and his providential care of us. I'll give you this closing example. It's a real example. One of our faculty members died, and in her funeral program, were these words out of her Bible. She had written this memorial in her Bible. In 1955, I signed this covenant based on a prayer written by Betty Scott Stamm, a missionary who was beheaded by Chinese communists in the 1930s. Here it is. Lord, I give up my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, and all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out my whole will and life at any cost, now and forever. And at 16, Doris signed her name to Betty Stamm's memorial commitment to God. and said, "This is my commitment." Maybe somewhere along the way of life, there are adults and teens here who made commitments to God about your life, about your redeemed life. Maybe there are fathers here who did make a commitment at some point. "Lord, you can count on me. You can count on me to deal honorably with you as you have required regarding the tithe of my money." And for months or a few years, you did. Times got hard, you backed off. You made a promise to God that you have no longer kept. Or again, maybe in a service somewhere, you teenagers said, "Lord, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything." Or maybe you knew exactly what you thought at that time he wanted you to do. "Lord, I will go and be a missionary," or "I will go and do this," or "I will, Lord, I believe this is what you want for my life." And then you later on just forgot about it. And your life has become your own life. Maybe you used to underline in your Bible certain promises of God, certain verses that just jumped off the page at you, and God said, "I'm speaking to you, this is for you," and you wrote that, you underlined that, and maybe made some notes there about that. If you do make notes in your Bible, or somewhere you made those notes, because that was something God did for you, and you didn't want to forget it, something you can come back to. You know, one of the best things a preacher can do when he conducts a funeral is to ask the surviving spouse, "Could I look at your spouse's Bible?" And you go through there and see what that man or woman underlined or wrote, what was important to them. And it's wonderful to be able, in memory of them at the funeral, to call attention to their walk with God, the memorials, if you will, that they made to God. And so, my dear friend, it's wonderful to be able to remember your birthday. That's a memorial. Your anniversary, wedding anniversary, that's a memorial. Anzac Day, that's a memorial. Other special events of history pertaining to your family or your nation. Every time you go to the cemetery and look at the headstone or the plaque on the ground of a loved one, you go there to remember that one. It's a memorial event. Our lives are full of them. Our Christian lives are full of them. We've talked about some of them. But my dear friend, they're there because God knows how easily we forget him, his dealings with us, his beneficence to us, his acts of deliberate intervention in our lives, which thrilled us or which rescued us from some dire illness or financial need or whatever. And we saw God's hand. These people on this day in Israel's history that we read about saw the hand of God. The result of what God did for them. And they said, "We don't want to ever forget this." And what God has done, we need to be talking about. Because nobody in this world talks about him except in cursing him. We need to be talking about God. Let me tell you what the Lord has done. The best way I know to give somebody a witness for Christ is to say, "Could I share my testimony with you? Could I tell you what the Lord has done for me?" It's pretty hard for people to say, "No, get away, I don't care." And most people would say, "Well, yeah, okay." They don't feel too threatened by that. It's a way to get into a gospel witness in the most wonderful way. Let me share a memorial. Let me share what's happened and tell you about the God who did it. So, my friends, maybe God would have us to consider as we leave this service and go on our way and on to other things, to consider seriously putting some memorial stones very strong in our life, just as strong as those stones, just as durable, to keep us reminded when our zeal for the Lord grows dim and we've walked far away from that event where God did such wonderful things, we need to come back and have a flame of sacred love rekindled in our hearts for our God again. Father, thank you for your word, your patience with us. Thank you that you work with us on such a practical level of life. You understood that the day would come when those people and their progeny would forget what you had done. And you wanted them to remember it. Because in remembering what you did, they remembered the God who did it. O God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget. In Jesus' name, amen.